your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We've been involved this year, I suppose, in a rather extensive study of this second Gospel. And a number of weeks ago, we reached the point where Jesus Christ had finished his Galilean ministry. He had been identified by at least the spokesman of his disciples as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and immediately begins heading south toward Jerusalem. Again and again, telling those that are going with him that when they get there, really bad things are going to happen. That he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be beaten, that he's going to be scoured, that ultimately he's going to be killed, but that on the third day, he will arise again. They have made the journey. They have entered Jerusalem. He has surveyed the temple. He clearly wasn't pleased with what he saw. He returned and had what we call the cleansing of the temple. Kind of we know it as that term. He clearly created quite a scene there. Because it's such a huge place, it's hard to say he brought everything to a standstill. But the authorities that really made their living and lived quite well off the temple system and the sacrificial system and just the general commerce of the religion as Israel's had developed by that time are obviously aware of him. They've been following him and they've actually been sending emissaries north to kind of track his ministry for some time. And now he's entered their domain and they are beginning to confront him again and again and again. As a matter of fact, the passage that we're getting ready to read is the first of a series of major conflicts with these religious authorities. Then we will begin kind of with emissaries of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. But there will be, in next week, I think, there will be an issue in which just Pharisees and Herodians are sent. A little later, just a group of Sadducees are sent. A little later, one or more scribes from among their numbers are sent. And in each time, they're coming with malevolence in their heart. They're coming to create a problem for him, hopefully to expose him as a fraud, looking for some pretext that they can undo his ministry. It's very easy to see the bad guys in this passage. And in kind of an overview, let's just call them the Pharisees, though there's going to be Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the whole Sanhedrin involved. But before I read the passage, I want to remind you of something that Philip Ryken said in the introduction of his commentary on Galatians. We are all recovering Pharisees. You know, in our hearts, we're Pharisees. And if we are delivered by grace from that mindset, we are all susceptible to falling right back into it. Very quickly developing a set of rules and regulations that we can follow when we judge others by and we think somehow makes us right with God. I'd like to do something a little different today. I'm going to read through the passage and then I'm going to preach through the end of it. And then we're going to come back and work our way through the beginning of it. You'll kind of see how this flows. Beginning in chapter 11 and verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem. The disciples probably spent another night out in Bethany. They came again to Jerusalem. And as he's walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Let's just stop right here and pray. The Lord will enable us as we work through this passage to see ourselves in these questioners and see our hearts if we're not spiritually sensitive to the realities of where we live and the way we think. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect preservation of your word. We thank you, Lord, that regularly we can come to it knowing that this is the very word of God, purified 7 times, kept in heaven, delivered into our hands, and that, Lord, you have enabled men across the generations to translate and to interpret and to give us helps and study guides and commentaries and such, but ultimately it comes right down to the authority of your word. We pray, Lord, that we will accept what we see before us as your word, that we will accept its authority, that your spirit will so work in our midst and in our hearts that we will receive this as the very living word of God, and that that word will be transformative in our walk with thee. Lord, we thank you for every soul that you've brought here this Lord's Day morning. We thank you, Lord, for the relationships that you have established that enable us to gather together. And we pray, Lord, that as your word unfolds before us, your perfect will, that, Lord, we will see it for the beautiful thing that it is, for the bright and shining light upon our path, for the absolute source of eternal blessings that it not only represents but actually is. And we pray, Lord, we will, in seeing its beauty, we will grasp it, we will understand it, we will apply it for your glory, that your kingdom would be extended in our lives and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I said, I would like to kind of begin at the end of this in chapter 12. And point out that Jesus begins, sure, come here, John, I might need it again, you just never know. He begins to speak to them in parables. Thank you. Any particular parable? Now, he's chosen this parable to speak primarily to the religious leadership. And he uses what they will recognize instantly as an Old Testament symbol. He uses a vineyard. They're all very familiar with their Old Testament. I mean, that is their Bible. And he's going directly to the image of Israel from Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, we're not going to go there and read it, but that's the one in which the Lord says, you know, I planted this special vineyard. I put a fence around it. I put a little shed on it. I cared for it. I nurtured it. I did everything possible. He says, what more could I possibly have done for this vineyard? And then when I came expecting the harvest that it really should produce, instead of finding it fruitful full of sweet grapes, I found it to be unfruitful. Any fruit it did produce was sour. And ultimately, I'm going to have to do something pretty terrible here. And ultimately, because that is the prophet Isaiah, he is looking forward to the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the sacking of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. I mean, this is a hard, hard passage. Well, Jesus Christ takes that symbolism. He speaks to them in this parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for a wine press, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants, and he went away to another country. And the season came, you know, the harvest season. So he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And when they saw this man coming, they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And having just read it, you understand, they do this again and again and again. Some they just beat. Ultimately, they kill some of his emissaries. They never give him his due. So verse 6 tells us he had one remaining one he could send. His only beloved son. The final one left he could send. Now we all ought to know enough about our Bibles to understand the prophets of old weren't always treated very well. In fact, those who were treated well were the exceptions. Really bad things happened to most Old Testament prophets. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is what all of them were pointing to. And I think this parable very clearly is pointing out that truth. And so when Jesus brings it this point, he says there's only one left. So he finally says, I'm going to send him. They will respect my son. Now let me just pause right here, because this is where possibly my analogy would break down a little bit. What owner in his right mind would think, having killed all the previous emissaries, or at least treat them shamefully, they're going to treat the son any better? I mean, that is unreasonable. In fact, the only way it could possibly be explained is if the father who was sending his son loved the tenants more than they loved themselves. I mean, he would have to want their good at whatever cost to himself, including the cost of his own son. And there we see the shadow of the gospel very, very clearly over this passage. Because the son's going to arrive as the lawful representative of his father, and he's going to come with his father's authority. Those tenants, of course, because they do have fallen man's viewpoint on the authority of God, when they see the son coming, they say, hey, here's the heir. If we kill the heir, he's not going to inherit. We inherit. Brother Mike, a couple of weeks ago, preached to you on Psalm 2. Now, we're not going to have this man rule over us. We're not going to have his Messiah rule over us. We're going to throw off the shackles and the bonds of his authority. We want to be our own God. Well, that's exactly what these people are saying. Let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours. See, they do know who he is. And they still want to kill him. They want to kill him so they can have the inheritance. There's a sense in which we see that going on in our culture and around the world. But there's a pushing out of God and his authority in every sphere of life. And it's being done because men somehow think that if we can just dispose of God, we can rule in his place. And this isn't exactly a new thing. This has been going on since the garden. But we live in an age in which God is more and more being pressed to the sidelines. So they took the son and they killed him and threw him out of the garden. And then the Lord asked in his parable in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, this time, he's not referred to as just a man. He's referred to as the owner, and the word translated owner is kyrios, which is the word for Lord. What will the Lord, the ultimate sovereign of the vineyard, do? He says, well, you know what he's going to do. He's going to come and destroy those tenants. He's not going to destroy the vineyard. He's going to destroy those individuals who are supposed to be caring for it and supposed to be producing fruit with it. And he will give that vineyard to others. Now, that may very well be a foreshadowing of the coming of the times of the Gentiles, which many people hold to, so that Israel's prominence went to kind of waned into the background, and we're in this massive period now of Gentile evangelism, and it certainly seems to be coming to a close if it was. And then Jesus says, have you not read this scripture? And he quotes then from Psalm 118, 22 through the first half of 23. There is a stone that the builders rejected, and it's become the cornerstone. We'll come back to this. Now again, to move back up into chapter 11 and verse 27. These individuals, when Jesus and his disciples came to Jerusalem and they begin walking in the temple, they are confronted by chief priests and scribes and elders, by the representatives, perhaps the whole body of the Sanhedrin, all 71 of them possibly are there. Now, he's always been aiming right at the temple, and there have always been questions about his authority. I mean, from the time he got baptized, remember, he goes into the synagogue there, and almost immediately he begins preaching and teaching, and everybody is astonished at the authority he teaches with. It's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not like what they're used to hearing. Then a man with a demonic spirit starts hollering and carrying on, and he commands the spirit to come out of him. And these people say, man, he has authority even over unclean spirits. Well, that gets everybody's attention. Within a day or two in Capernaum, he's in a house and there's a big crowd around, so people can't get in the house where he's in there preaching and teaching and healing. So some fellas lower a man through the roof to be healed. And when he gets right in front of Jesus, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Immediately the religious authorities say, hey, he can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. He can't possibly have that kind of authority. Only God has that authority. And Jesus demonstrates, not only do I have that authority, I can tell this man to stand up and walk away. And he does. As he pursues his Galilean ministry, he does things that demonstrate he has an authority beyond anything the religious leadership have ever encountered. For instance, the Old Testament says lepers are unclean. Women who are bleeding are unclean. If you touch a dead person, you're done until you've gone through all kinds of ritual cleansings. Jesus seems to go around touching lepers all the time. He doesn't have any problem ministering to women who are, quote, unclean, including touching them. And on a number of specific occasions, he reaches down and touches dead individuals. And then goes right on with his ministry. It's almost as though he has authority even over the law. If we were in parallel passages, say in Matthew, we're pointing out, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. The Son of Man is the fulfillment of the law. Gets really specific when they start dealing with Sabbath issues. And he says, listen, the Sabbath was made for the Son of Man. You know, says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. It's always been his declaration, his demonstration of his authority, and now he's brought that authority down to Jerusalem. He's brought it into the temple. He's created all kinds of problems for those that make a lot of money, have a pretty good living in the temple. He's upsetting the religious balance of power, the political power of the city, and they confront him here in verse 27. They ask him in verse 28, by what authority are you doing all of these things? It's a cumulative, these things. Who gave you the right to do all those things? Who gave you this authority? Now, being first century Jews, they expect him to cite some religious authority, some old rabbi that perhaps they've heard of who once said something that it was once written down, and he's probably a kind of a fringe element rabbi. Because that's the way they did. They would talk about Rabbi so-and-so taught this, or Rabbi so-and-so taught this. And it really comes out, for instance, in the divorce passages we looked at. Rabbi Akiba, Rabbi Hamel, Rabbi others. All kinds of different views. And those traditions of the fathers became their interpretations of the law. We actually do this sort of thing sometimes. And I'm sure you'll hear me. You have heard me say, well, you know, Calvin wrote this, or Dr. Moeller said this, or, you know, I was listening to Piper the other day, and he shared this, or John MacArthur was on TV last night, and he said this, and that is, in a sense, an appealing to a human to kind of reinforce a position you're trying to have. I think that's what they expect Jesus to do here. But, of course, they're not really asking a sincere question, and Jesus knows it. They're there to create problems for him. So Jesus responds by asking them a question. Now, Jesus has always operated this way. When Jesus is 12 years old, remember when mom and dad leave him there in Jerusalem and they're gone 3 days down the road before they realize he's gone? Or at least it's 3 days before they find him again? When they find him in the temple in Luke 2, 46 and 47, he's with the leadership in the temple and he's just asking questions. And they're astounded at his understanding, at his knowledge, and at the kind of questions he asks. He's 12. He's not supernaturally smart. He's growing in his knowledge of God and man. But he's asking very, very serious questions as a 12-year-old. Now he's in his 30s, and he's asking very, very pointed questions. So here's the question he wants to ask them. He said, I'll ask you just one question, and if you answer me, I will give you the answer to the question you asked. Who gave me the right to do this sort of thing? So answer this question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, a first century Jew would never use the name of God. That's why instead of saying, was it from God or from man, he says from heaven. They were so careful that when they were transcribing the scriptures, when they came to the name of God, when they were just copying a manuscript, they would lay down the pen they'd been using, take up a new pen, write the name of God, destroy it, and then go back. And you can imagine in some verses, they would have to go through quite a few of their little styluses because they treated the name of God so reverently. So Jesus, following that tradition, says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? In other words, he's asking, where did John get his authority? He's not being evasive here. He's putting his finger right on the soft spot in their reasoning. If they truly want to know where his authority came from, they're going to have to go back and rethink what they thought about John's baptism. Because if John's baptism had been authorized by heaven, and as we'll see, the crowd believed that, and these people are pretty afraid it might have been so, then Jesus, whom John pointed to, also has the authority from God in heaven. And so what Jesus is doing here is not evading them. He says, if you just answer the right question the right way, you're going to know your own answer. If you understand where John's authority came from, you'll know where my authority came from. And that really brings us to the point of this passage. When Jesus questions the religious leaders, the rebellion that dwells within their heart is aroused. Anytime God's authority is brought to bear on us, it stirs up rebellion in our hearts. This is a picture of how the sin that dwells within all of us reacts. When the authority, the external authority applied inwardly by the Spirit of God or just by circumstances, by our consciences sometimes, presses upon us. It stirs us up to rebel against that authority pressing in on us. And we start responding in very, very predictable ways. We begin to reason. We begin to rationalize. We begin to get very, very pragmatic. I don't have any choice. What else could I possibly do? You don't understand my circumstances. If God knew what I was having to deal with, you know, totally illogical matters. You know, I have to live, don't I? During the Diocletian persecution of the church in 200 AD, of course, the Christians were going to the lions and going to the fire in those days. And someone came to Tertullian and said, I got to live, don't I? And he says, do you? You really have to live? Should you? Or maybe you ought to die for Christ. Maybe you ought to die for the faith and live forever. Oh, that's not exactly the answer we all want to hear. So look at what the religious leaders do. They do three things, and it's right here in our text. First thing they do is ultimately what a lot of us have done. They discuss it with one another. The word translated discuss here is the word from which we get dialogue. It talks about dialoguing among themselves. It's used seven times in the book of Mark. Every time it's used, it's always an expression of unbelief. It's always people trying to figure out how they can evade the force and the pointy end of whatever truth they're confronting. So that's what they're doing here. They're discussing this among themselves. Now, we just watched the political convention, heard all kinds of wonderful arguments. And next week, there'll be another one. If we watch that, we'll hear another whole bunch of arguments. Maybe some good ones. Isn't it reasonable to listen to people and to discuss what they have to say and to come to some rational conclusion about such things? Absolutely. As long as you're talking about people's claims, people's statements. Because you have a right to judge them by what they say and what they do and what their record is. But you don't have a right to judge God. And as soon as you begin to place your judgment or the judgment of others over the authority of God's word, you are judging God. And that's obviously our first response. We do this just naturally. We're always trying to get a second opinion. Well, there aren't any valid second opinions to God's word. Oftentimes people say, well, I don't think it says that. And I'm not using a particular example here. Possibly one's come into your mind. But if someone does say that to me, often I would just say, well, if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? And often they haven't gone there because they don't care what it means. They just don't want it to mean what it says. So they're discussing this among themselves. We do this with our friends. We don't discuss among our enemies such things. We discuss in our little group. Now, of course, in America, our little group these days can be a pretty big group. There are people here with Facebook friends that just go into the thousands. There are people here with little tweets or tweeters or whatever they're called that follow them in every thought and everything they do. What actually is going on there is a peer value system is being set up. That, why do you suppose Facebook uses the word like? I like this, like this, like this. Because it's building a value. A lot of people like this. So I like it. And that's constructing a value system. Now think about what's really going on there. Is it shaping a value system that resonates with the truths of God's word? Or is it pooled sinful rebellion? Well, try to put something just simple out there that you know is God's truth and see what the response is. See how many likes jump on it. I think you'll get your answer. Well, they begin discussing this among themselves. Then they begin to defend their own actions. So they say, for instance, in verse 32, if we say, at the end of verse 31, if we say it's from heaven, then he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, well, there's going to be another problem. You see, here's their problem. If they admit that John the Baptist's authority came from heaven, then that's going to lead logically to, well, then why didn't you believe him? Well, on the other hand, if they can hold to their absolute conviction, it can't have come from heaven. He's an imposter. He was a false prophet. Then what's the problem? We do this all the time. This is the ad hominem argument, the argument against the man. If you can dispose of the man, you can dispose of the truth he's saying. If you can just dispose of any reason why you have to believe him, then it doesn't matter how truthful what he has to say. Well, you don't have to obey it. They could have simply recognized in his question, no, he's really put the finger on the reality here. If Jesus was pointed to by John and John's authority came from heaven, then he's the fulfillment of John's prophecy. He must be sent from God. That's where he has the authority to do all this stuff. So the only response here is to worship him and accept him and encourage our religious following to accept him as well. But of course, they couldn't do that because what would it cost? See, this is where pragmatism comes in. Oftentimes, we know the right thing to do. But how many friends will it cost you? How much money will it cost you? How much influence will it cost you? If they were to do that, well, what do you suppose Nicodemus came at night? What do you suppose we don't know, hear about Nicodemus anymore until Jesus is dead? Why do you suppose we never hear of Joseph of Arimathea, even though apparently he's part of the Sanhedrin? I mean, people aren't going to be up front and out there in the open about things they think are going to cost them a lot. And that's where these people were. They were afraid of the cost. They didn't want to count the cost. Verse 32 continues, they were afraid of the people because all the people believed John was a prophet. Now, how hard would it have been just to accept the fact John the Baptist was a prophet? I mean, clearly he could quote Old Testament scriptures. He could apply them to very obvious present-day circumstances in the first century Jerusalem. And everybody else could see it. Why couldn't the religious leadership? And one thing that really got under their skin is when they went out there and pretended to believe, John the Baptist put his finger right on them and said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're just a bunch of vipers." All right. That wasn't the kind of preaching they were looking forward to. So what they ended up doing, of course, in addition to discussing among themselves and defending their own actions by tearing down the ministry of John so they could dispose of the ministry of Jesus, is they yielded to the, quote, popular opinion, the majority opinion among them. Now, the majority can sometimes be right. But this side of the millennium, the majority is never believing. The majority is always an unbelieving majority. And so if we're making value judgments based upon the majority, that's a real problem. The world hates Jesus. It hated him. He promised us one of those precious promises in Scripture. They had hated me, it will hate you. We shouldn't expect to be accepted by the world. And yet we live in fear of what other people will say, what other people will think of us. Proverbs 29:25 tells us the fear of man is a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. I used to think it was primarily a problem of young people, because I used to be a young person way back then, that they were so concerned about what their peers thought about them. Having lived a lot more years, you never get over it. Now, unless you just become a cantankerous old coot, and we know some of those, and even they care. They're doing everything they can to preserve that image because they care what other people think of them. Brothers, some people, when they're confronted with the authority of God's word, just want to talk and discuss it. Some people want to defend their actions by tearing down whoever's bringing the message to them. Others are so concerned about what others will think about them if they respond rightly to it that none of them want to commit to it. And that unwillingness to commit, that rebellion in their heart, is all based on a simple truth. They're all lying to themselves. They're all lying to themselves. They know truths that they refuse to accept, and they tell themselves lies about it. Look right in the text, it'll show you this. So they answer Jesus, "We don't know. We're just going to suspend judgment on that question. Man, who knows where John the Baptist's authority came from? It's an open question. After we do a little more research, have a few more rabbis speak, maybe we'll have a conclusion then, but we don't know right now." Of course they knew. And they didn't know just about John. They knew about Jesus. Who else could go around healing people by the thousands? Who else could instantly cure a leper? Who else but somebody with the authority of God could cast demons out? Who else could raise the dead? Every human being that had been exposed to that knew what the answer had to be. In a sense, every human being today knows there's a God. Now, the more educated and, quote, intelligent of them suspect he doesn't exist. But that just goes to show how corrupted human wisdom can be. Creation itself declares there's a God. So the problem's never ignorance. The problem's always unwillingness, rebellion. And Jesus, when he mourned over Jerusalem, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you together, to hold you to my breast like a mother hen would gather her chicks. But you were unwilling." That unwillingness is rebellion. It's a willful, sinful rebellion. Now, why are people so unwilling? Because they're blind. The God of this world has blinded men's understanding. He's blinded their minds. Now, he's the father of lies. He acts in accordance with their nature. They're children of his in a sense, in a relationship with him in that blindness, and they act in accordance with their nature. Controlled as sinners by Satan, they do what he does. And so they lie, and having been saved quite late in life, at least by my standard, we lie to ourselves probably more than we lie to anyone else. We lie to ourselves saying things are all right between us and God when we know they aren't. It's one of the reasons why we're all alone late at night and we wake up. Before we're delivered from it, we're afraid. We say, well, who knows? It's an open question. I'll suspend judgment when, in point of fact, we do know. We just don't want to deal with the reality that we know. And let's look at Jesus' answer. Because the religious leaders refused to give Jesus the answer they knew was true, because that would mean they would lose their position, they would lose their prestige, they would have to acknowledge he was who he said he was. So Jesus tells them, well, I'm not going to tell you about what authority I do these things. Now, why do he say that? I think first we need to look at what he didn't say. He didn't say, well, I don't know either. You know, he didn't say that. He didn't say, nobody knows. In a sense, what he said is, I know, but I'm not going to tell you. Why? I mean, if he came to deliver people, why wouldn't he just tell them all? The easy answer is he doesn't have to. God's not obligated to save anybody. God's not obligated to show mercy to anyone. Nobody's done anything to deserve it. He doesn't have to deliver anybody from their sins. He doesn't have to deliver anybody from themselves. Yes, he is gracious. And he does plead with sinners, and he makes promises that if they will come to him, he will not cast them out. But if they don't come, he's not obligated to come back again and say, well, now let me express that a different way. Let me be a little more gentle about that. Let me be a little more cautious in how I word that. It's not really going to cost that much. There's an easier path. No, he doesn't have to do that at all. He's sovereign. He sets the terms. He's, in a sense, the Lord of the vineyard. It's his vineyard. He has a right to the fruit. If we were to look now back over at the end of the parable, after Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees, or he asked them, you know, haven't you read the scripture about the stone that the builders rejected that's now become the cornerstone? He adds this, and it's also from Psalm 118. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. God had a plan to do something in a different way than anyone could have ever possibly imagined. In the parable, he sends his son in a sense. And the parable is just a story Jesus telling about the cost that the Lord is willing to bear to have the fruit that he's entitled to. In reality, the love of the Father was such that he sent his own son. Now, when the Pharisees hear the end of this particular parable, verse 12 tells us they're seeking to arrest him. They're afraid of the people. They perceive that he told the parable against them. They recognize this truth. So they leave him and go away, and then they're going away. All they're doing now is biding their time. The die is cast. Now he has to be killed. He's exposed us and we know it. That's the response of sinful unbelief. On the other hand, his hand of grace is expressed in the table that's before us. He did send his son. He sent his son, having sent prophet after prophet, having sent emissary after emissary, he sent his son. Mankind said, if we kill the son, we can have the inheritance. But the marvelous work of God was that if they kill the son, I will accept the son's sacrifice on behalf of my people as a substitutionary atonement and forgive them of their sins. They can place their faith, their confidence, their trust in that sacrifice, and I can be a just God and forgive them on that basis. Now, throughout the last two millennium, a few have accepted that truth, and the vast, vast majority have rejected it. What do you suppose the Lord of the vineyard is going to do? He's going to come and destroy them. You may be in that midst. On the other hand, you're here today. And God's hand of mercy and grace has extended you. It's extended you on the basis of the body that's represented before us. The sacrificed body, the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a propitiation for our sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace gift of today. Lord, we've done nothing to deserve the breath we draw. And yet out of your goodness, you have drawn us here today. You have gathered us around this passage of Scripture. You have set before us symbolically a picture of your body and your shed blood. You have made a way possible for sinful men, rebellious hearts, to have access by faith to the very throne of grace. Well, we ask that you would apply these truths to the lives of those in our midst. We pray, Lord, that as we take a moment or two and then gather around your table, that you will confirm to our spirits that we are your children, that we are right with thee, that on the basis of your shed blood, we have been cleansed of our sin, and that our walk now can be a walk that brings glory to you. On the basis of your gift of your son, we ask your forgiveness. We confess our absolute abject unworthiness without it. We ask, Lord, for the cleansing that you promised because you are a good and a righteous and a just God. And on that basis, Lord, we come to your table in thankfulness, in praise, and in expectation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Since that time, a ordinance of the church has been that periodically, as often as we could, we remember that night in this very, very symbolic way. I mentioned this a number of times, but when you remember, you look back. We are to look back to that sacrifice. We are to recognize that the body that's represented before us with the bread and with the grape juice and the representation of the flesh and the blood is not a body in the ground or in a tomb. We're to look up from where that body is. That body is at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. We are to look forward to the day when he comes again. He's not coming in wrath for his own.
There will be wrath poured out upon those who are not his own. But he is not coming in wrath for his own. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. He's coming to deliver us ultimately into his presence. We're to look up to that. Look forward to that. We're to look inward. We're to look at our own hearts. We're to consider, has the cleansing that only the Spirit can do been accomplished in our lives? Are we right with God? Can we come to his table on the basis of the fact that he has made us right with him? And we're also to look around. This is not an individual sacrament or ordinance. This is a body life ordinance. We're part of a body. We're part of a universal body of Christ and a lot of the body in heaven. And there's a lot of the body on earth. And we have a relationship with that whole body. We have a relationship in this room, in Christ, between all believers. So looking back, looking up, looking around, looking inward, looking forward, this is the time for really looking to spiritualize in ourselves where we are, what the Lord is doing in our lives for his glory. Let's take a quiet moment and look this way. Father, we thank you for this table. We thank you, Lord, for the gift it represents. We thank you, Lord, for the memorial it is. We thank you, Lord, for the directions it calls us to walk. We pray, Lord, you will use this time in and through our lives for our maturing in the faith for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name. This dude remembers it. The same way he took the cup. This is the blood, new cup. Do this, remember. During the moment, we're going to close the service and ask for the herald to bless our meal and our fellowship. We rejoice that each and every one of you could be here with us today. And we encourage you to stay and participate in our First Sunday fellowship meal. I want to commend each of you, particularly our mothers, for the little ones being with us. We're making a determined effort to encourage our young ones to be with us as much as possible and to be gentle and gracious and deal with them and really allowing them to accustom the children to be in the worship services. We believe the body should worship together to the extent it possibly can. And we want to encourage that. But it does require us loving one another more than we love our own personal comfort all the time. It's a good expression of Christian love. Brother Harold, we bless our meal and our fellowship.
We don't want two preachers on the floor at the same time.
That's
all right. But Brother Ben and I met Leanne's mother's funeral and shared that service last year, and I learned to know and love Brother Ben. That's not why I brought my Schofield Bible. But when I looked at your bulletin, I just want to share what an awesome God we serve. Can't put it in words. The older I get, the longer I walk with Him, I see God at work every moment. Open the Bible, the bulletin, and saw the text for the morning. This week, and I didn't know that, I've been reading the book of Mark. And my marker is in the 11th chapter. And I'm ready for the 12th chapter. What an awesome God we serve. Brother Ben asked me to lead a prayer of thanks dedication for our meal today. And in the 7th chapter of Mark, this past week I read that the scribes and Pharisees rebuked Christ because his disciples ate without washing their hands. You can't do that. You have to wash your hands. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the person. It's what comes out of the heart, the mind, and the mouth. And he names the sins in the 7th chapter that mankind express from the heart and the mind. First, we've been in your church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to be together with Leanne's mom and dad and those we love. And for some of us young people that have been young longer than others, it won't be long. Let us pray. Lord, together we just praise you for being our wonderful God, for having created us for your purpose. And we all know the power of sin and Satan as it's worked in our lives. But Lord, we know your forgiving grace, the blood of Christ that covers all of our sins and paid the price. And as we've just shared in the emblems of his broken body and his blood as he told us to, we remember, Lord, your great love. Look forward. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And Lord, together as we partake of this meal that love and hands have prepared, Lord, it's really Christ in us. As we go forth and share Jesus with everyone we relate to in the coming days, hours, we just glorify Christ and give thanks in his name we pray. Amen.
We're not going to say, we're dismissed, brother. God bless.